Okay, Book of James. James is probably the earliest written book in the New Testament. It is a book that has stirred some controversy. For instance, Martin Luther, you know, great man in church history, he called the Book of James the Epistle of Straw. In other words, that was a derogatory expression by him. It wasn't worth very much. Now, he's famous for saying that, and I have heard that later in life he changed his mind on that. But I have never actually read with my own eyes a statement by him changing that, but I have heard that. James, the book of James, is somewhat the New Testament equivalent of all things to the book of Proverbs. Just on first glance, you wouldn't think that. But as you go through the book, you begin to notice that there's all kinds of short statements of wisdom in the book. And it just has short, concise statements on wise living, which, of course, is what the book of Proverbs is. It also has more commands than any other five chapter section in the New Testament. You can't say it has more commands than the longer books, but there's no other five chapters in anywhere in the New Testament that have more commands than the book of James. The author is James the Just. You rarely hear him called that name, but in church history, that name has stuck because there are four Jameses who are mentioned in the New Testament, four different men with the name James. This James, who wrote this book, is not the James who was one of the disciples. You know, we have Peter and James and John and Andrew, who were the four closest disciples to Jesus. That James of the disciples is not this James. This James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, after Jesus was born, and he was born of the Virgin, after he was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage. And out of that marriage, several children were born. And one of the boys was this man who was named James. Now we know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that he did not believe in his brother Jesus as Savior and as Son of God until after the resurrection. And you can imagine what it must have been like to grow up as the brother of Jesus, who was absolutely perfect. And everyone who grew up with a sibling knows of the sibling rivalry and all of that, but to have a sibling who never got in trouble, who never did anything wrong, would be a trial of anyone's patience. And that's probably a factor in why Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. But after the resurrection, they had no doubt, and their hearts were turned towards him. Now, stop and think about it. James probably knew more about Jesus than any other author of a New Testament book, with the exception of Jude, because Jude was a brother of James and another half-brother of Jesus. So James and Jude probably knew Jesus better than any of the other writers of the New Testament. James pastored the church in Jerusalem as the apostles went to the uttermost parts of the earth, which Jesus had commanded them to do. Terry was telling me that in the book that the women's Bible study is using right now, which they are studying James, but they're using a commentary on James, and the person who wrote that commentary calls him Pastor James. I never heard him called that before, but I perfectly understand why. Because he was a pastor. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, a few years ago in Jerusalem, an ossuary was found. An ossuary is a bone box. In that era in Israel, when a person died, his body would be put in a tomb, which would be in a cave or something like that. And after the flesh decayed, the family would go in and take the bones and put them in a box. And it wouldn't have to be as big as a modern day casket, because it's just the bones, and you weren't intending to keep it as an intact skeleton. And so anyway, several years ago, one of these ossuaries was found in Jerusalem, and this was the inscription that was written on it: James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. If it is authentic, it's one of the greatest archaeological finds to ever be made. But there has been a controversy as to whether it is authentic or not. I think there is a lot of evidence pointing to it being authentic, but there are some skeptics, and it still hasn't been settled. But anyway, that's kind of interesting that that would be there, especially if it's genuine, that James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, buried there. Someone has said that reading James, the book of James, is like sitting around the family table in Nazareth, because there are lots of things that show up in James that you can imagine James heard Jesus say many, many times. It was written to Jewish Christians in scattered places, and we'll get that from chapter 1, verse 1, when we read that in a little bit. The date of its writing, we know it had to be prior to 62 AD, because we can be accurate in dating that James died in 62 AD because of the writings of Josephus, the great Jewish historian. And he talks about James and James's death, and pinpoints exactly when it was. So obviously, he had to write the book before 62 AD. It was probably written prior to 48 to 49 AD, because that was the date of the famous Jerusalem Council. That's in Acts 15, where James played a major role. And because of the subject matter of the book, had the council already occurred, you would think that he would make reference to it in the book, but he doesn't. So on that basis, we think that it was written before the council, so before 48, 49 AD, and that puts it as the earliest book written in the New Testament. The theme is that true faith will express itself in works. And there's a key word there, and that is true, because there's also a false faith, a hypocritical faith. And to the contrary of hypocritical false faith, true faith will exhibit itself in works. So in other words, there's a famous phrase in the book: be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And that is this idea of true faith is going to express itself in works. Now, some people see a contradiction between Paul and James, because Paul, for instance, wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, on the other hand, you have James in James chapter 2, verse 26, saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds or works is dead. Some people have said those contradict each other. That's why Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James. Martin Luther, of course, his whole ministry after he came to salvation was wrapped up in that doctrine that he saw in Romans from Paul, that the just are made just by faith. And that was his passion. That was his message. And so he came to James and he felt that James was contradicting that. There is no contradiction. And very few people that could honestly study both and then say these two are contradicting each other. They supplement each other, not contradict. James, for instance, would never argue against Paul's assertion that God's grace alone saves. James presumes that his readers know that and understand that. But James is going a step further. For James, faith means more than simply agreeing with a set of doctrines. Genuine faith that does bring salvation, that genuine faith is going to be expressed through actions. It's not just going to be, oh, I believe, and have no change in your life. There's going to be a change, there's going to be action, and works demonstrate saving faith. For instance, you'll probably run into, if you haven't already, many people who question that someone is a Christian because they say, how can they be a Christian and do the things that they do? And the answer to that is that person with genuine faith or just saying? There is a difference between just saying that you have faith and having genuine faith. And so I think we need to see James as having the practical application of the doctrine that Paul teaches in his letters. Well, let's get into the book, and it's only 5 chapters. We can look at it, I think, pretty well tonight. Our outline is going to be from the ESV Study Bible, and it begins verse 1, appropriately, greeting. He says, James, which you know by now that most letters in those days would start with the name of the person who wrote it. You would expect he would say, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Or even more, James, the brother of Jesus. I mean, what could be more distinguishing than that? But instead he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of God and a servant of his half-brother. There is a humbleness that has come to James. He doesn't brag about his brother and his relationship. I think if it were most of us, we would get that into every conversation we could, you know? That's human nature, but not James. And James, another reason too. James realized probably that the spiritual relationship that he had with the Lord is far more important than the physical relationship that he had. And so he says, James, a servant. Now, of course, a servant is another word for slave. And a slave is someone who is totally at the beck and call of his owner. And every Christian is a slave of the Lord. He is our Lord, and we are at his beck and call. And James sees himself that way. Now, who's he writing? Well, he says to the 12 tribes, so that would refer to Jewish people, in the dispersion. The dispersion is the scattering abroad of the Jewish people. Because of persecution, the Jewish people had been scattered all around the Roman Empire and even beyond. Now, on the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of the church, Jews from many of these different places came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And when Peter preached, several thousand people came to faith in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Those who were from the dispersion, or the diaspora is another name for it, they went home. And they wound up starting churches. And so scattered throughout the Roman Empire were these body of believers, of Jewish believers. And James, kind of fitting in as pastor of the mother church of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, knew many of these people and so on, and he's concerned about them. And he's heard reports from them of concerns that they have and some false doctrine and correction they need. And so he writes this letter to them. So it begins with greeting, turning the page, gets right into the testing of faith. So true faith is going to be tested. And he begins by talking about there is joy in trials. One of the ways that our faith is tested is through trials. But one of the fruits of genuine faith is going to be some joy in the midst of those trials. So he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That's our first command. Remember, there's more commands in the book of James than any other five chapters in the whole Bible. And here's the first one, to count it all joy. Now, that's not a natural response. The natural response when we're in trials is to grumble and complain and all of that. But he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Literally, the Greek word is varied colored trials. Some trials have to do with persecution. Some have to do with lack of money. Some have to do with health problems. Some have to do with you name it. There's all kinds of trials. And so he says, regardless of the kind of trial, as a believer, count it all joy. Why? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He wants us to know that there are some purposes that are going to be accomplished by these trials. Now, he calls the trial here the testing of our faith. It's a trial. It's a problem. It's definitely that. But looking beyond at what it does, it tests our faith. Now, there's two aspects in the Bible of testing our faith. The first one is testing in the sense of approval after careful scrutiny. Medicines go through that. You know, someone invents a new medicine, and it has to go through the trial period, the testing period, to see whether we can approve it after careful scrutiny. A bridge is built, and they don't let John Doe cross it first. They have one of their people cross it, an engineer or something, who's testing it, trying it, and so on. Job is a good example in the Bible of a person going through trials, and trials did that for him. It was approval after careful scrutiny. But there's another reason, and it's the bigger reason here in James, and that is it's a refining process. Just as gold and silver, when they are mined, have all kinds of impurities around them, in them, and so on, and they have to go through a testing, a fire, as it were, to burn away, to get rid of the what's called the dross, the non-valuable part. Trials do that for us, and it's part of their purpose. And so trials show both faith's genuineness, and then trials strengthen that faith. So because of that, count it all joy, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. Now, the word perfect there is not sinless, but it's the idea to be fully developed, to be mature. It's part of our maturing process, what makes us mature in our Christian life, to be mature and complete. Complete would be maturity in every part, not just mature in how we handle anger, let's say. Person could be mature in how they handle anger, but they've got lots of worry. To be mature and complete would be, you know, anger's under control, don't have worry. You could look at all the different aspects of the maturity to be like Christ, and that's what he's wanting to see in our life, not just one area, but all of them, lacking in nothing. That brings us to B, wisdom from God for trials. So we're going through the trials. We are counting it all joy, but then B, there is wisdom from God for these trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, the context would be wisdom in handling life in the midst of the trials. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. In other words, God answers that prayer without scolding us. He doesn't say, you know, what a terrible person you are to lack this wisdom. He doesn't put us down. He doesn't scold us because we ask too much. He doesn't scold us for that, or he doesn't scold us because of our past failures. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. That is, ask in faith, not saying in one moment, well, God is sovereign, he's doing what's best for me, and then the next saying, God doesn't care, he's forgotten me, he's against me. That's the doubting that he's talking about. Not asking all the time while thinking, you know, I know God's given me a raw deal. But he is to ask in faith, and for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, going through the trial, count it all joy, ask for wisdom in it, then see, he gives the place of rich and poor before God. Verse 9, let the lowly brother, so this will be a poor person, boast in his exaltation. In other words, it's not rolling in money, but he has the things that count. That's the exaltation, his spiritual riches. And the rich, that is the person rich in earthly money, in his humiliation, in that he realizes, but that doesn't count anything, and you can take it all, and it won't rob my life of the things that count. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Then D, reward for those who persevere. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is an inner contentedness, an inner joy that's not affected by circumstances. Happiness is affected by circumstances. I lose my job, I lose my happiness. But blessedness is a joy that doesn't depend upon circumstance. And this is going to be the state, the mental joy and contentedness of the person who remains steadfast under trial. For which he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So there is reward promised. Then in verse 13, we have E. He goes into the process of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, this is tempted in the sense of being enticed to evil. The word tempted in the Bible, depending on its context, can mean either being put under trial or being enticed to sin. Context here makes it clear this is talking about being enticed to sin. Because God does put us through trials for his glory and his purpose. But he will never, ever entice us to sin. If you're ever tempted to think that, all you have to do is go back to verse 12 or verse 13. So let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Very clear statement. Verse 14, But each person, so where does temptation come from then if it doesn't come from God? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation comes from within, from our desires. This is because of our sinful nature that we were born with. If we were not born in sin, it wouldn't work this way. But we have a sinful nature, and it produces its desires. And verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It brings forth its consequences, which ultimately are death. So, the Bible in other places talks about, let's work on the root problem of the desires. Let's be growing in our desiring God more than desiring these other things. But he's just doing very quick, short statements. He's not going into great detail. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. A good gift, the word good there refers to useful, beneficial. You know, we all know what it is to get a Christmas gift that is not useful. We've all had those and we think, what am I going to do with this thing? And but God, every useful, good gift and every perfect gift, that is complete, lacking nothing to meet the needs of the recipients. He doesn't give his gifts without batteries, using a human illustration. Every perfect, complete gift is from above, coming down from the Father of Lights. Father of Lights is an ancient Jewish title for God, and it refers to God as the Creator. He made the lights in the heavens. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made the stars, which the book of Genesis describes as putting lights in the heavens. So he is the God of creation, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God can't change for the better because he's already perfect. And he can't change for the worse because he can't be anything but perfect. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's talking about our salvation. He gave us new birth. He brought us forth in new life by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, hearing and doing the word. So this genuine faith is going to be a hearer of the word, and then a doer of the word. First of all, we have hearers of the word in verse 19 to 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, taken on face value, taken kind of on a surface level, that verse certainly is true in regards to relationships. I mean, whatever relationship we can think of, we're a lot better off if we listen more than we speak. The person who speaks without listening is always getting into trouble. But really, that's not the context of the verse. The context of the verse is concerning the Word of God, being a hearer of the Word of God. So he says, let everyone be quick to hear, that is, quick to take advantage of opportunities to take in the Word of God, whether taking advantage of times to be at the worship service and at Bible study and so on, quick in taking advantage of times to open up the Word every day personally, that we would have a time with the Lord. Had a conversation with a person within the last week who absolutely insists that he does not have any time in his typical day where he can read from Scripture. that person is too busy. And that person isn't doing what this says. So we're to be quick to hear. We're to be taking opportunities, making opportunities to hear, take in, read the Word of God. And then slow to speak. That is, don't be hasty with some kind of poorly thought out evaluation of what the Word says. In other words, you're reading the Word and you say, I don't believe that. That would be quick to speak. I mean, this is the Word of God, that the eternal, perfect God has said, and it's been around for thousands of years, and you're saying, I don't believe that. That's quick to speak. And then he says, slow to anger. In other words, let the Word of God do its work in our lives instead of getting angry. I don't want to do that. Again, on the surface, it's a good verse for personal relationships. Sure, we should all be slow to anger in our relationships with people and so on. But really, in the context, it's talking about in taking in the Word of God. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Then in verse 21, therefore, so now we're getting into, if we're taking in the Word of God, if we have saving faith, here are some things we need to do. Therefore, put away all filthiness. Filthiness would refer to moral impurity. Putting away moral impurity and rampant wickedness, which there's lots of different kinds of rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness, in other words, receive with a spirit of submission, God, you're the boss, not me. So I'm going to do what your word says, with a spirit of meekness, the implanted word of God. You know, the term, it's kind of like the term embedded. On the news, when the Iraq war started, I don't remember hearing the word embedded so much until the Iraq war, but then they would talk about the reporters were embedded with the troops. And it's kind of almost the same as this word implanted. It's the idea that when we become a Christian, when we have saving faith, the Word of God is now a permanent part of our life, inseparable from our life, which is able to save your souls. That is talking about saving our souls in the sense of sanctification. Sanctification is that process after we become a Christian of where we are made holy. We are growing in holiness. Now, the moment we become a Christian, we are made holy in the sense of our standing before God, our position before God. But sanctification has to do with, after we become a Christian, growing in the way we live, growing in our actions in more holiness. And that's the way he's using save in this case. Turning the page, page 75, we have B, to be doers of the word, and that's beginning in verse 22. So there's hearers of the word, so we're hearing it, taking it in, it's part of our life, but we are never told just to be satisfied, oh, I go to Bible study and I'm learning so much. But instead, the question comes, well, what are you doing with what you're learning? Is it showing up in your life? Are you doing what it says? So he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. In other words, not auditing. Audit, audio, connected with the word hearing. You know, in college, you can take a class for credit, or you can audit the class. If you audit the class, you go and you hear the lectures, but you're not responsible to do anything with that material. You're not responsible to give that material back in a test and so on. You're just taking it in. He says, when it comes to your Bible, don't be an auditor. Don't be auditing the Bible study. Don't be auditing the sermon, but be a doer of the word. He says, not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourself into thinking that just hearing the word is enough instead of doing the word. And so then he develops that in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So everyone gets up in the morning and at some point looks in the mirror. And the mirror says, oh, I need to comb my hair and so on. And but if we just take a look in the mirror and then go off, don't do anything about what we see when we're looking in the mirror, we're going to forget about it the rest of the day. He says, don't be that way with the Word of God. When you're reading the Word of God, when you're hearing it taught and preached in your heart, a purpose to begin to do what it's saying and then go and do it. So he develops that. Then we have C, true practical religion, in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, if the tongue isn't controlled by God, it's a sure indicator that the heart isn't either. So if anyone thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. In other words, again, saving faith now doesn't mean we're going to be perfect down here. Doesn't mean the moment we become a Christian, we're now living the perfect life. But what it does mean is there's going to be some things that are going to show up if there's genuine faith. For instance, beginning to bridle the tongue. That's more of a problem for some people than others. I grew up in a Christian home, and if I had ever said certain words with my tongue, I really would have gotten a spanking like no other. So that kept that in check for me. Now, I had plenty of other issues, but that was not an issue. But, you know, I'll never forget those who are part of our church know Costas Reditas, and our son Mark and Costas became friends their first year of high school, and they're friends ever since. And Mark, in their friendship, invited Costas to come to church. He began to come to church. I was preaching through Romans. He can tell you the very passage in Romans where we came to, where he trusted Christ as a Savior. One of the first things after he trusted Christ as Savior, he asked Mark to slap him every time a wrong word came out of his mouth. You know, the old Costas wouldn't have done that. But now that there was a change in the heart, there was a desire to bridle the tongue. So it's a good gauge for us. Verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. It says, here's something else that will show up. A concern that didn't used to be there is this, to visit orphans and widows. The word visit is broader than just go to their house. It's the idea of show care and concern. And the two groups of people in those days that were the most in need tended to be orphans and widows. Well then, Roman numeral 4, the sin of partiality in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. A, preferring the wealthy over the poor in the assembly. And he talks about the person that comes into the church who is wealthy, and people say, oh, so good to have you here. Let me take you to the best seats. In Bob Morris's Life of the Messiah class yesterday, he had that slide in there of a synagogue from the time of Christ, and it had benches around the around the sides, but the common people sat on the floor, and the non-common people sat on the benches. So this is a very Jewish setting that he is picturing here. And so he says, the rich person comes in and says, oh, no, don't go on the floor. Have one of these better seats on the benches. But then here comes the poor person. Never once think to take them to the benches. Showing partiality. That's not an evidence of saving faith. Then B, the royal law of love. That is so crucial. Begins in verse 8 of chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The term royal law was referred in those days as a term referring to laws made by a king. And the supreme law, the royal law for us, is the law that's made by our king, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Taking that from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and 19:18, and saying it applies to us. If we've been transformed and have saving faith, one of the ways it should be working out and showing forth would be in love for others. Then in continuing in the outline, C, acting in light of judgment. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, can't just act any old way that we want, but realizing that we're going to be giving account to the Lord. Then we have Roman numeral 5, and this is the heart of the book. Faith without works is dead. And we have A, faith without works, in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So saving faith is going to be expressed in things that we do, is the point that he's making. Then in B, we have the response of a critic in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the point is, both of them go together. Turning the page, we then have C. He gives examples of this kind of faith, the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And his example of Abraham begins in verse 21. Was not then Abraham our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, we think of the word justified because most Christians have heard that term over and over again from studying the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and so on. And there, Paul uses it as a legal term. It's a legal pronouncement of righteousness. God promised. He promised all the way back in Genesis 15:6 to Abraham, where he said, Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous. That's justification. James is not using the word justification as a legal pronouncement, but as a pronouncement of genuineness in the eyes of the people around him. He's saying Abraham's faith was seen as genuine by his trusting God enough to take Isaac up on the altar and proceed to offer him as a sacrifice. But you know that God did not want human sacrifice. He was just testing him. And as soon as Abraham lifted up the knife, God told Abraham, stop, stop, and he provided a substitute, a ram that was in the thicket. But the pronouncement of the genuineness of Abraham's faith is what's spoken here of being justified. And that was by works. The works showed its genuineness. Now then he goes to Rahab, because some people might say, well, Abraham's an unfair illustration because he's such a towering figure in Bible history. It's like taking George Washington and the signers of the Declaration of Independence as a picture of patriotism. And we say, well, we're not quite sure whether we measure up to that. So James takes and introduces us to an immoral Gentile woman who also is in God's hall of faith of Hebrews 11. You have Abraham by faith, so on. Then you have Rahab. Rahab, an immoral Jewish woman. But she believed the report that she heard about what God was doing in delivering the Jewish people, and she hid the spies. The hiding of the spies is the works that were the evidence of her faith. So he uses Abraham and Rahab as an example. Then we have Roman numeral 6, the sin of dissension in the community. That may be part of the reason James wrote the letter, because he was hearing about that. And he begins in A, with training the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Already had that one statement about it. And here's a whole section of 12 verses. If you're challenged in this area that you wish your tongue were a better example of what it should be, this is a good passage to memorize and to go over. When we're training our children and training them in the use of their tongue, this would be a good passage to pour into them. Then B, the solution, wisdom from above, and that's in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Turning the page, and I'm sorry we're having to go so fast, but we'll get the highlights. C, warning against worldliness. Worldliness is doing the things that the world does in contrast to what God wants. Such as, in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I mean, that's something the world does all the time, you know, fighting and arguing. Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, I think James knows that there hasn't been murder on a large scale among believers, but he's warning that these passions and desires have no limits and can go as far as murder. All you have to do is look at David with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. I mean, there's a case worked in. So he's giving the extreme example as a reminder to us. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he says, let's combat worldliness by working on the desires on the inside. By the way, that verse 3 is a great verse with a principle concerning prayer that we ask and don't receive sometimes because we're asking for the wrong motive. We're asking to conceive it to spend it on our passions instead of God's will and God's glory. Verse 4, you adulterous people. There he's using adultery in its figurative sense of being spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, having the same kind of affection for the world that we should have for God. He said, let's get our priorities straight here. And there's all kinds of ways we can measure that. A person who has lots of time for television but no time for God is a person who's loving the world more than loving God, and all kinds of ways like that. Then going down to the bottom of the page, Roman numeral 8, sins of the wealthy. He begins A with boasting about tomorrow, verses 13 to 17. Great verses to kind of put away in your memory to remind you to live in light of, well, I'll be there, God willing. These things are in His hands. Don't boast about tomorrow. Oh, of course, I will do this and this and this and this with no regard for what God wants. B, he gives a warning to the rich. And then turning the page, he gives C, patience in suffering. Boy, that is a needed section. Some believers to whom James is writing were becoming impatient in waiting for Jesus Christ to come again. It seemed like the hard times they were going through were never going to end, and they felt like they couldn't hold on any longer, and it's getting hard to trust the Lord. And James encourages them to be patient until Jesus comes. Then Roman numeral 8, the prayer of faith, chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. And I was kind of rushing through some of the earlier sections because I did want to give some time to this. This is a pretty well-known passage among Christians. And some different ideas are out there that really aren't biblical, that kind of stem from this. And the last time I preached verse by verse through James, which was 6 years ago, when I came to this passage, I, in studying it, came to some conclusions that are different than what most people have. So I'm going to share that with you, but I share that with you that don't necessarily then say that you're going to have to agree with me, but instead be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who, when Scripture was taught, they searched the Scriptures, it says, to see if these things are so. So let's look at it. Verse 13. Is any among you suffering? The context in James is suffering that's caused by evil treatment and persecution. I think that's a starting point here. So is any among you being persecuted and having problems because of the opposition you're experiencing to being a Christian? Let him pray. That in Greek is in the present tense, and Greek present tense means to be something that's to be continually done, that we are to keep on praying instead of complaining. It's easy to complain when we're going through suffering. For the Christian, we're to keep on praying. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Instead of becoming complacent and so on, self-sufficient, oh yeah, this is fine, we're to be reflecting praise back to God. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In the Gospels, this word sick, is anyone among you sick? In the Gospels, that word sick primarily refers, of course, to physical illnesses. Jesus healed those who were sick and so on. But this word in the epistles, in the letters of Paul and in James and so on, primarily refers to spiritual or emotional weakness. I can give you some references on that. Romans 14, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12, and 2 Corinthians 12, 10. So, in light of how the word is used in the rest of the epistles, I'm thinking that "is anyone among you sick" is not talking about people that have an illness. But it's talking about people that are weak, they're having trouble enduring the persecution that they're going through. They've hit bottom, and they're not able to pray effectively on their own. They need the help of the congregation. So, is anyone among you in this condition? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Now, this verse, as I understand it, is the verse that the Catholic Church appeals to for the sacrament of divine unction. That is, when a person is dying, the priest will come, and their belief is they're following this verse and so on. But in the case when the Catholic priest is doing that, they're expecting the person to die. They're doing it because the person, by all earthly understanding, is going to die. The idea here is that the person's going to get well and the person's going to live. So I think they've kind of gone in the wrong idea. Then you have the faith healers take this verse and they say that all sick Christians are guaranteed physical healing. And I don't think that's scriptural in lots of other places, and that this is not talking about. The common view is that this is talking about people with physical illness, and they call for the elders, and the elders come, pray, and anoint them with oil, and we're praying that God would heal them. Now, I don't think this passage is saying we're not to pray for someone who is sick. I believe in all my heart that we are to pray for people that are sick. But the last time I taught this, I came to the view that that's not what this passage is talking about. That the oil, there's two things that could be happening here. The elders are rubbing oil, and that word anointed does have the idea in Greek of rubbing, not just sprinkling on or anointing, but to take the hand and rub it in. And in those days, oil, and this is olive oil was used when people had sores and injuries, and this would be done. And if this is dealing with people under persecution, some of these persecuted people would have injuries. And the elders would be doing this as they come and pray for them. They would be praying and they would be doing the practical as well. Or the anointing with oil could be just simply speaking of encouraging, comforting, refreshing, strengthening, that kind of thing. In the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That is, in my view, the prayer of faith will deliver that person from their weakness and from their going into despair. And interestingly enough, the word sick here will save the one who is sick. The Greek word is different than the Greek word for sick in verse 14. This word that is translated Greek, from Greek as sick, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. And in Hebrews 12:3, It's obvious that it means, and usually it's translated this way, grow weary. Isn't that interesting in light of how to interpret this passage? We'll save the one who, not physically sick, but the one who has grown weary. And the Lord will raise him up, and so on. So I present that to you. It's a different view than probably you have ever heard, and that's why it's something to be careful with. Don't accept it just because I said it, but to study for ourselves. What does the Scripture say? Well, then the book ends with Roman numeral 9 with a concluding admonition in verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's Pastor James speaking as a pastor. Good book. I hope it whets your appetite to read it and study it some more.